Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Sutton service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Right. Good morning, everybody. So, today's theme is about the upside-down kingdom. And I think this idea of the kingdom of heaven being upside down is not a new one. It's sort of a phrase that's bandied around a lot. If you've not heard it before, I really recommend looking up the Bible Project video about this, which really unpacks it well. But I think it's really important. I'm just going to spend some time today just trying to unpack that for us. And it's the focus of much of Jesus' teachings. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, many of the parables over the rich, the idea that the poor and the humble, the needy, the outcast will be raised up over the rich and the powerful. And Luke in particular foregrounds this theme. In fact, this is really the central message of Luke's gospel. This idea that the kingdom of heaven is a very different type of kingdom and that King Jesus is a very different type of king. Last week, Andy talked about the fact that we so often miss Jesus if we're not looking for him, that he's all around in the most unlikely places, and so often we don't realize. I think this really struck me actually as I was preparing this one, and I think it's connected to this. I think it's connected to the way that Jesus subverts our expectations and our power structures. He's not where we expect him to be sometimes. In a world that's never been more firmly in the grips of celebrity culture, self-promotion, material ambition, vanity, it's just so easy to overlook the unassuming, the humble, the downtrodden, and the outcasts. My goal today is to show how this message is central not just to Luke, but to the whole Bible story, how it's fundamental to our understanding of God and his purposes, and to how we live our lives as disciples of King Jesus. So we'll dive straight into the scripture. If those of you that want to follow along, we're reading from Luke chapter 2, and it should come up on the screen behind me. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch of their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which was just as they had been told. Well, firstly, Merry Christmas to you all. It really does start earlier every year, doesn't it? I was a bit surprised when Andy sent me this passage. I thought, have you got your calendar mixed up or something? What am I going to do with this in February? I'm not going to dwell on the Christmas aspects of it, but I'm going to try and pull out some of the things that I think are more fit into the bigger picture of the Bible. Aside from possibly Genesis 1, I think this is probably the most well-known passage in the entire Bible, maybe. I can certainly remember as a child reading this in various nativities and carol concerts. But I think sometimes, as with all well-known passages, sometimes over-familiarity can mask the real, some of the meaning and the nuance underneath the surface. So I just want to pick out a couple of little details from the passage, when I was researching, found quite interesting. So the first thing is the census that's referred to at the start of this passage. It's a little bit murky historically in terms of timelines and dates and exactly when it may or may not have happened. But what's really interesting that struck me was there's an ancient writer called Orosius, who suggested that the purpose of this census was not just counting everybody up, but actually it required every citizen of the Roman Empire to take an oath of loyalty to Caesar, uniting them as one society under his rule. And this really struck me because Luke is foregrounding this idea of a human kingdom with a king that demanding loyalty from his people. And I think this is to set up this idea that he's going to contrast this with this upside-down kingdom that he's about to introduce. Another interesting point, which really I didn't realise until this week, is they mention Caesar Augustus in the text there, that he's the emperor. And it's interesting that it's very rare that specific people, especially powerful people, get mentioned in the Bible. But what's interesting about Augustus is that he was the heir and adopted son of Julius Caesar. And when he died, Julius Caesar was officially recognized by the Roman state as a god. This was probably most historians think the first example of what Roman emperor worship. This it's often called the imperial cult, the idea that the emperor was a god. Because he was Caesar's heir, this gave Augustus the kind of prestige and the sort of title as the son of God. I think that's just fascinating. That's really struck me. And these aren't random facts and details that Luke's including. He's putting them there for a reason. We're meant to see this parallel with Jesus. And first century readers, people living in that Roman Empire, they certainly would have seen that. They would have known that Augustus is the son of God, and that this the purpose of this census. And so the context Luke is laying here is really deliberate and really strategic. He's creating this backdrop of traditional human power structures, wealth, authority, military might, political influence. But when the promised king of the Jews, the Messiah, arrives, it's just in a way that's completely unexpected, completely overlooked. Other than a few shepherds, lowly outsiders, no wise men in Luke's version, no important visitors, no gifts of gold and incense, just a baby in a manger. An unexpected upside down birth, and eventually an unexpected upside down death. Not your typical king, a servant king. So what do you think of when you think of a king? I've got a few examples up here. Got the latest king off the block on the left there. Maybe a bit old to be starting his first job, but I don't know, that's just, not sure. But Henry VIII in the middle there. I've taught this unit a lot at school. It's one of the primary school history topics. Not so much later in his life, but early on in his life, he was really set up as this model of kingship. He was the ideal. He was athletic. He spoke 5 or 6 languages fluently, musician, artist, fantastic jouster. And he was just seen very a very good orator. And he was sort of this model of the perfect king. Although, as we know, it all sort of fell off the rails a bit, circa wife 3. And then we've got Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings. I know Andy's not here, but I thought I'd keep some of him spirit alive this morning. I was actually watching this film last night, actually, by coincidence. And here again, you've got a king that's he's won his battles. He's won his victory through fighting and war. But he's a good guy. He's got good character. He's certainly an honourable and worthy king. I think perhaps Aragorn might be the closest to the type of king that Jesus is. When they first meet him in the first book, he's a sort of bedraggled wanderer in the wild. He doesn't look like anything special. In fact, they're quite nervous of him. They think he might be some sort of ruffian. And then over time, you know, he's hidden. He's hidden from his true destiny, his true meaning, and his true royal kinship is hidden for a long time, and only eventually comes out at the end. No one was expecting a king like Jesus. Is it any wonder his birth was missed? I wonder whether we would have noticed him. This upside-down kingdom is not just a New Testament idea either. This tension between how God wants us to live together and the ways that we continually set up our own conflicting social structures just goes right through the Bible from page one. It's like a clash of kingdoms between God's plans and ours. Essentially, sin, as described in Genesis 3 and that fall narrative, is the idea of humans rejecting God's plans, rejecting God's providence in favour of their own selfish ideas, their pride, self-sufficiency, thinking that we can do better on our own. And this pattern is just repeated again and again and again throughout the Bible. The Exodus narrative is a great example of this. It's just almost, it's like laid on with a trowel, isn't it? It's just like God gives the people something, they mess it up. He does it again. It's just really, really, really significant. And I think there's many examples of this in terms of patterns that are so obvious, so clear that you almost can't miss them. Perhaps one of the clearest is in terms of human power structures is the way that God treats firstborn sons. In ancient culture, but to some extent still today, certainly in some places more than others, the idea of the firstborn son, held a special status or special privilege. However, what we see in the Bible is just that God repeatedly and consistently honours, blesses, and chooses the younger sons in a way that's just so blatant, it cannot be a coincidence. I've just got a few, there's so many examples, but I've just got a few of the most famous ones here. Cain and Abel, obviously the brothers. They both brought God an offering, and God favoured Abel's offering over Cain's, resulting, as we know, in Cain actually murdering Abel in jealousy. Abraham and Lot, maybe less well-known one. Abraham actually wasn't the oldest son. He was the third son in his family. And the tension between him and Lot that runs through that story is linked to the fact that Lot is actually his nephew and is the son of his older brother. So the technical status of things, Lot should have inherited the family wealth and status, and yet God blesses Abraham. Again, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the first, even though it's not with Sarah, he's still the firstborn son, and Isaac is favoured by both Abraham and by God. Jacob and Esau. I find this story really difficult, you know, but Jacob really tricks Isaac anyway, to get his favour over his older brother. But God seems to be okay with this. We're not unpick that one today. Joseph, again, obviously he's the 11th son in his family, but again, he's Jacob's favourite. He gets the flashy coat, and God also favours him over his brothers. Moses, his older brother was Aaron. When at the burning bush scene, Moses cannot get his head around why God would pick him. Me, but I'm not the one. I'm the younger one. It's not my place to step into this thing. Samuel, again, the story of Hannah is that she can't have a child, but her husband's other wives have all got loads of children and are rubbing her face in it. And so, you know, she offers this child to God, and God blesses this child, but not the firstborn of his father. And then David, of course, most famously, he had 7 older brothers. There's that great scene where Samuel goes to find the son, and It's a bit like the end of Cinderella with the golden slipper, where they just keep bringing out more and more sons. And he's like, nope, not that one. Next. There must be another one somewhere, right? He's not expected to be a king. He's not even from a royal line, and he's the eighth son. And yet God raises him up. He also, in the process, supplants Jonathan, who is Saul's firstborn son, and should have by rights inherited the throne. So there we go. What we see here is this is a trend, this is a pattern that we see. And when it comes up again and again and again, we are supposed to notice this. We're supposed to ask and question it. And as with everything else, Jesus is the natural culmination of this theme. Each of these comes with new, each new covenant through the Old Testament. Each time God makes a new deal with the people, it causes a reset, a chance to start over, a chance to do better. And Jesus is another new covenant, the ultimate covenant. And he sees his role as introducing a reset. Let's go back to the drawing board and let's have another go in the way that we live together as a community. At the start of his ministry, after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, Luke picks out this story that Jesus returns to Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue and he announces his ministry. And he does so by reading the following passage from the scroll of Isaiah. I've got it on the board, on the screen here. You should be able to see it. This is what he reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, this refers to something from Leviticus called the year of Jubilee, Leviticus chapter 25. And it was basically an economic reset button. So the idea was every 50 years, everything would go back to how it was at the start. And so it ensured that the gap between the rich and the poor would never get too much. It would never go beyond a generation. That you could sell your land, but at the end of 50 years, it goes back to the beginning. I've actually got the passage. I'm going to read it because I think it's really interesting. It's in chapter 25 of Leviticus. It says, "Count off 7 Sabbath years," that's 7 times 7 years, "so that 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years, and then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. I shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family, property, and into your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell any land to your own people, or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord, your God." I just love this idea that you don't own land, you know. It's that you almost, it's like a rental, and there's this idea that it's baked in. So you just factor it into your transactions because we know it's going to get done. And I love this idea at the end as well. You do not take advantage of each other. It's such a simple idea, isn't it? But and I think we look around our world and I think taking advantage of people is a good way to get ahead, if that's what you want to do. It's a really radical idea. Debts forgiven, slaves were freed, the land was returned to its original owners, power structures, social hierarchies were shaken up and reset. But what's really fascinating, I think, is that there's actually no evidence anywhere that this ever actually happened and that it was ever actually enforced. I think the sense is that it's a nice idea, but when push came to shove, people didn't actually want to reset, or let's say the powerful people didn't. They didn't want to give up what they saw as theirs. And so it got watered down, it got ignored, maybe taking parts of it. And I think we still do this if we're honest with ourselves. I think we pick out the bits we like, and we maybe gloss over the bits we don't. Maybe the bits that seem too hard or too inconvenient. I think that's human nature. The early church in Acts attempted to set up this kind of society. It's described in Luke, again in Acts chapter 4. By Luke. This is the passage. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone who had need." No one was in need. Just imagine that. But again, we can only assume that over time, as the church grew, these principles loosened, got diluted, people gradually reverted back to their old ways. So when Jesus announces himself as the ultimate Jubilee, he's tapping into all of these ideas. His whole ministry was intended to redefine what power and status mean, to be a reset. What's actually valuable? What's actually important? And yet 2,000 years on, we're in arguably an even worse situation. The inequality between rich and poor has never been greater. I've just got a couple of statistics. I tried to pick out the most shocking ones. In the UK, the top 10% of households are 870 times wealthier than those in the bottom 10%. As of this year, the top 1% in the UK are wealthier than the bottom 70% of the population combined. This can't be right, can it? If we were to take all the wealth in the UK, not counting property, although that is another issue, but taking that away, it's about £8.2 trillion, and we shared it equally between everybody over 18, each person would get about just over £154,000. So if we did a little bit of an Acts 4, and we collected everything in, and we shared it back out equally, not counting property, we would all be sitting on about £150,000, every single person from the country, which I think is not bad. I wouldn't mind that. I think that's probably enough for most people. This is obviously oversimplified. It doesn't factor in property, like I said, doesn't factor in salary inequalities, and I'm sure that the gap would start to grow again. But it does show the imbalance in the way that our wealth is distributed. We're not, we are a wealthy country per person. It's just that it's not spread out equally. Globally, the situation's even worse. This is according to the World Economic Forum, the richest 1% of people have more than twice as much wealth as the poorest 6.9 billion people. That's about 84%, 86% of the world's population. And while these statistics are shocking, I don't think they're really that surprising. I haven't heard anyone gasp yet. I think we all know this is how our world's set up. And it's not just money either. There's enormous levels of inequality everywhere. Educational inequality, racial inequality, health inequality, gender inequality, inequality of justice. I could go on and on. This was not God's plan for our world. Some sort of prosperity gospel preachers will claim that these hierarchies are God-given. There's a form of blessing. I just cannot disagree strongly enough with that view. These things cause harm, and that cannot come from God's. This is a human construction. It's our greed, our self-interest, our lack of compassion, our sin that's led us here. So what? If we put the next slide up. This is our question, isn't it? So how can we live upside down? What do we do with all this information? How do we live in our world, our broken world, but also live in this upside down kingdom at the same time? There's something really primal about this need to be first, to win, this competitive instinct. It's a survival instinct. But this, it does innately require the need to beat, to defeat, to subdue, to put others down, to raise yourself up at the expense of others. Resources are finite. And I think importantly, we get seduced by this idea that we live in some kind of karmic meritocracy where we all get what we deserve. It's a really alluring idea, but it's something that we have to really, I think, be careful about. Do we really? Jesus refuses to recognize the social boundaries that we create to control and exclude others. Luke 5-9, as we will see in the coming weeks, just features story after story of Jesus reaching out to the most marginalized, the lowliest members of society in just radical, miraculous, and life-giving ways. He says, "Whoever is last shall be first." It's a really radical idea, radical enough to get him killed. If we search our hearts honestly, do we really agree with that idea that the last should be first? Our whole world says otherwise. James mentioned that I'm a big American football fan. I am. I think it's probably my biggest sort of favourite sport. One of the things I love about it actually is it does have a little bit of this in it. So obviously, you know, everyone's trying to win the title, but every season after the Super Bowl and the team's won and they've celebrated, they have a reset. And so the team that's the worst team gets the first pick of the new crop of players that come into the league the next season. The team that has the worst results from the previous year get the most favourable schedule for the next season. It's all designed to create parity so that you don't get sort of the same, like in football, the same teams at the top year after year after year. You get the opportunity from being at the bottom. You get advantages to try and get you back up. And I think it's a wonderful model. And you get teams that go from the worst team and 3 years later they're in the Super Bowl. Teams, the Kansas City that are playing this evening, go back when I started getting into football 5-10 years ago, they were a laughing stock. Now they're the best team in the league. But then I've heard people on American podcasts and things saying that they don't like this, that it's un-American, that you should reward the winners, not the losers. As James said, we had a fantasy American football league some people in the church were part of. And as he alluded to, there was a slightly controversial ending because the final game of the season, which rested on who would win and who would lose, got cancelled. One of the players in the game had a cardiac arrest and they cancelled the game, which left a strange limbo of how are we going to decide who wins. Technically, Adam Pearson should have won because he had the most points. But James Copeland was robbed he was, because if that game had carried on, he would definitely have won. So what to do in this situation? Well, I can tell you this, church. James Copeland and Adam Pearson, two upstanding members of our community, the way they fought and scrapped for that title, it was unchristian. They were lobbying. They were poor Shep. I don't know if Shep's here today. They gave him a hard time. And in the end, I think he decided very diplomatically to call it a draw. Maybe Shep should have decided to take Jesus' approach and say that whoever's last is first, because then he would have won. But he's not here for that joke to really land. Okay. Anyway, but don't worry, James, because you know what? No one gets this. Just even Jesus' disciples did not get this message when he was alive. Even they wanted to be first. Who will sit at your left and right, Lord? It's so against our human nature and instinct. And so in that case, to truly follow Jesus, we have to ask ourselves some difficult questions. What do we really value? Whose attention do we crave? How do we operate within our social hierarchies and power structures at work, in social groups? Do we see them? Do we recognize them? Do we question them? Do we challenge them? How do we treat other people, our neighbors, our co-workers, people we don't like very much? What can we do to fight against injustice and inequality? I think sometimes, this is my little private pulpit here, but I think in church we can have an overemphasis on individual modes of salvation. This idea that we're trying to get to heaven, it's about my goal, my number one goal is my own personal salvation. I think this is problematic because it's self-serving and it's self-interested and it's not loving. I don't have the answers to these questions, but I do think that the questions are actually more important. I want to finish by just sharing a really short story, something that's been I found really powerful. My dad is a vicar, Church of England vicar, or he was. We grew up in Cornwall. And then when I was 12, we moved to Bristol. We moved to a really deprived area of Bristol, a kind of council estate, lots of problems with crime, drugs, unemployment, poverty. And it was hard. I mean, obviously, we were sheltered to some extent as children from that. But it was difficult. Our house was vandalised, car was vandalised. People would shout at you in the streets. And it wasn't easy. And I was talking to my dad about this recently, actually just preparing for this. We were talking about, you know, the poor and the humble and all that sort of thing. And he was sort of saying that he regrets taking that job and moving there because of the cost, because of the impact it had. I was a bit lucky. I went to the high school up in the city centre, the church high school. But my brother and sister, they went to the local comprehensives, and it was harder, I think, harder for them. And he feels some guilt, I think, about putting the family in that situation. And so I said to him, why did you do it then? And he told me this story, and he's never told me this story before until last week. He said, well, when I went to the interview, they put on like a little service in the church there in this place. And I was sitting in the service. He says, and I saw Jesus standing next to the altar. And he said, he looked right at me, and he put his hand here on his heart, and he said, I love these people. Will you love them too? And so I said to him, well, that's why then, isn't it? Then you made the right decision. Was there a cost? Yes, there was, because it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy on him or any of us. But that's the reason, and that's a good reason to go. To serve people. Will you love them too? I think that's what God's asking each of us. And it can look like many different things, but I think we are called first and foremost to be a loving people. Not idolizing the wealthy and the powerful, the influential, but serving the humble and the needy. If the band want to come up, I'm just going to conclude. So this upside down kingdom, it's one with love at its heart. Not love for ourselves, but love for others. We are commanded to love God and love each other. And it really is that simple. And yet, at the same time, so hard to live that out in the world. A world where individualism has eroded community. a world that has hardwired us to value the wrong things in ourselves and others. Jesus wants to just cut through all of that. He wants to remind us that we can be more like him in small ways. We don't all have to move our families to a council estate. We don't all have to go to Syria and help people in an earthquake. Well, that's great if you can do those things. But there's little things you can do, just small ways. Are we looking in on our neighbours? Are we going out of our way to maybe help people with things at work if they're struggling, even if it's not our job to do so? What are the little things we can do to show love to the people around us? We too can value love and service over might or wealth or beauty. We can build strong, loving communities and serve each other faithfully. And that's church, isn't it? That's why we're here. I believe Jesus is standing in this room too right now, and he's giving us that same message. I love these people, the people in this room, the people in Carshalton and Sutton and London and beyond. I love these people. Will you love them too? So many people in this community do just that, and that's one of the reasons I love it here. But if you want to find, if this anything here today has touched your heart and you want to find some ways you can serve our church and our community, speak to Andy in the first instance. He will be delighted. Or speak to other people in our community. There's so much you can get involved in and help with. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you so much that you love us so much. Help us to become more like you each day. To put others before ourselves, and most of all, to love deeply and abundantly and recklessly. Give us servant hearts filled to overflowing with compassion, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. Amen.